Psalm 145, which can be found on page 631. Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name for ever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Claire, thank you very much. Do keep that passage open if you would, Psalm 145. Let me start by reading an introduction to an article a friend of mine wrote a while ago. He writes, I am a brilliant evangelist. Straight up, if there were Olympics for evangelism, I'd be looking at a medal and I'd hardly need to train. It just comes naturally. I can't help myself. So we're at some party or other and we've just met and he's explaining the route I should have taken from Wimbledon. And I'm not very good at route talk, so I just plunge straight in. It never occurs to me that he might think I'm mad or odd. I just think everyone should be told. And usually after the initial inquiry as to whether they heard me right, they get pretty interested. I tell them my story. How I was first gripped. How much it all means to me today. Reactions vary. Some say they used to be quite into it all as a kid. Others talk about friends who are similarly mad. Some are keen to meet up and check it out some more. Obviously, you need to spend quite a lot of time with these people. It's a whole new way of thinking and they're full of questions. But it's time well spent. And few things can compare with the thrill of that moment when they realize they need to make a commitment. And they ask you to take them down to the local tackle shop to help them buy their first rod. Yes, I am a brilliant evangelist for fly fishing. And not just fly fishing, but films I've seen, books I've read, and the other day I even found myself proclaiming the good news of that great cake they now do in the new cafe around the corner. It frightens me. Why is it that we are such unashamed and natural enthusiasts for the things of our lives that are quite good, and so tongue-tied about the very best thing in the world, the good news of Jesus? Well, he's talking about evangelism. The same could be said for our subject this morning, which is praise. As he says, praise, well, evangelism is nothing more than praising, saying how good something is. And if you're anything like me, I expect you'll agree that we are brilliant at praising all sorts of things, food, holidays, art, people, and yet we're very slow and can be very reluctant in our praise of God. And it seems that David, who wrote our psalm, seems he's rather different to us. Verse 1, Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. He does seem rather different. He's not just praising God here. He's saying, I will praise you. Every day I will praise you. That's quite a thought, isn't it? All too often our praise depends on how we feel, what sort of circumstances we're in. But for David, no matter what the day's like, he will praise God. And he will do that forever and ever. So he will never finish praising God. He will never have praised God enough. All too often we can run out of things to praise God for. Our praise runs dry. But for David, eternity won't be long enough to finish praising God. Our question this morning then is simply this. What leads David to praise in this way? What should lead us to praise God in this way every day, forever and ever? First thing, David praises God because he knows God deserves praise for who he is and what he's done. David knows God deserves praise for who he is and what he's done. Three times in this psalm we get the same sort of Hebrew sentence saying the Lord is, and then we get three answers. The first one comes in verse 3, great is the Lord. The NIV has turned it around, it's the Lord is great. Turn over the page in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 17. The Lord is righteous or just. It looks like, if you cast your eyes back to the second half of verse 13, it looks like you get one there. The Lord is faithful. If you look at the little letter C down the bottom, you find out it's probably not in the original, so we'll ignore it. But those three sentences, the Lord is great, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is righteous, they form the framework of the psalm, and they give us three great truths about God which lead David to praise him. Let's just think about each one briefly. First of all, verse 3. The Lord is great. In fact, second half of verse 3, his greatness no one can fathom. God is so great he is beyond us. He's beyond working out. Now that, of course, raises a question for us. If God is beyond us, how can we ever know anything about him? Maybe you're someone here this morning who thinks a bit like that. You think God, surely God's infinite. We can never say he's like this or he's like that. He's simply unknowable. That's a fair question, isn't it? How could we ever think we could sort of get this God taped and define him? Well, verse 4 goes on to describe people praising God for his greatness, but they praise him for his greatness by praising him for what he has done. You see verse 4? They commend your works. They tell of your mighty acts. Verse 5, I meditate on your wonderful works. Verse 6, the power of your awesome deeds. I will proclaim your great your awesome works, I will proclaim your great deeds. God has acted. He's acted in creating the world. He's acted in choosing Israel. He's acted in saving Israel as his people from Egypt. He's acted in bringing them into the promised land. He's acted in defeating their enemies. We have seen him act in Jesus. We've seen him come and walk on earth. We've seen him heal with the word. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him die and rise from the dead.
And that is the reason we can know this God who is beyond us. Because he has stepped into our world and acted. And we can look at what he's done and what he's said and how he's worked. And we come to know what he is like. And we see how great he is. Doesn't mean we've got him taped. Just because we know something about him doesn't mean we know everything about him. Far from it. In fact, well, we only know as much as he's shown us of himself. And he's shown us enough for us to realize we will never get him taped. He is that great. We'll never reach the bottom of this God. There'll always be more to discover about his greatness. So we know something, but we'll never know everything. And the point of all this is verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His acts show him to be a great God. So great he is worthy, he deserves praise. He is so magnificent, so marvellous. The only right response to him is to praise him. To be staggered and amazed at what he's like from all he's done. Now our next two truths about God maybe in a way unpack this greatness. Verse 8, how is he great? He's great because he is gracious. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. God loves to be kind and good to those who don't deserve it. That's grace. He loves to give good things to those who deserve bad. He's that kind of God. Verse 9, he is good to all he has made. And so verse 10, all you have made will praise you. Your saints or your people will extol you because he deserves it, because of this wonderful grace that they have received. Verse 11, David goes on to talk about God's kingdom. And he might be thinking that this is what he has brought his saints into. He has, verse 12, done mighty acts. Mighty acts of grace, amazing grace, bringing his saints into this glorious and everlasting kingdom. Then verse 14 to 16, we see his grace in how he helps the weak, those who fall, and cares for all in creation by feeding them and providing for them. Again, we have seen this truth, the truth of verse 8, God is gracious, even more fully in Jesus. The Son of God, innocent, deserving of nothing but life with God, dying for us, taking our sin and judgment, that we might live in his everlasting kingdom. Amazing grace. Grace that deserves to be praised. It is only right to acknowledge and praise a God who is so loving and merciful and kind and good. Third truth, God is great, he's great in his grace. He's also great because he is righteous. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. These verses seem to go on, really, to go back to the theme of grace. How God saves people who call on him and watches over those who love him. However, it's not simply that he's gracious here, but the way in which he is gracious is righteous. The way in which he acts in grace is just and correct and good. You see how he is near to those who call on him in truth, verse 18. He's not near to those who call on him falsely, insincerely. Verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and they are the people he saves, not those who ignore him or reject him. Verse 20, he watches over those who love him. But those who are wicked, who do not call on him in truth, who do not fear him or love him, he will destroy. God in his grace acts in a right way. Not that he has to be gracious to anybody. No one deserves it. But as he chooses to be gracious, he does so rightly. He distinguishes between those who sincerely ask for his grace, trust him for his mercy, and those who despise and reject him. He acts rightly in all his ways. And again, a God who is like that deserves to be praised. That's the point. Our God has acted and shown himself to be a great God, great in grace and great in his righteousness. And so far more than fly fishing or a book or a meal or a work of art, he deserves to be praised. Maybe you're someone who isn't a Christian here this morning. Let me ask you, will you examine what this God has done? Will you see how he has acted in history? And will you let those things show you what he is like and how great he is, how gracious he is, how righteous he is? Will you see how he deserves your praise? It is only right that we all praise him. Mind you, if we are Christians this morning, then we may feel, well, yes, I know all that. I know he deserves to be praised. But to be honest, it doesn't lead me to praise him a great deal. As we said at the start, I'm not that much like David. So let's ask our question again. What is it that leads David to praise? Secondly, David praises because he dwells on who God is and what he has done. More than just knowing what God is like from what he's done, David dwells on what he has done. He goes over these things. He fills his mind with what God has done and what he's like. And that leads him to praise. That's what we see happening in this psalm. That's the sort of dynamic going on here. Let's start in verse 4. First of all, David listens to other people. Verse 4. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. So one generation of God's people are speaking to another generation, telling them what God has done and what he's like. And David, it seems, is listening to this other generation. And he's letting them tell him about God. We see that quite explicitly in verse 8, over the page again. William said, this is a quote. Well, we quoted from Exodus 34 earlier in the service. Verse 8 is a quote of that. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. That description of God to Moses. And so it seems then that David has been reading his Bible. He's been reading Exodus. He's been letting Moses tell him what God is like. A previous generation has been speaking to him. And David isn't doing this listening because he doesn't know what God is like. He knows God is gracious. But this isn't just about knowing truths. This is about dwelling on these truths, taking them in. And he does that by letting other people speak to him. Other generations describe God to him. He listens to them rehearse all that God has done and celebrate what God is like. And then the other way he dwells on what God is like is that he meditates on these things. He listens and then he meditates. Verse 5. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. He listens and then he mulls. He goes over in his mind what God has done, what he is like, what it all means. And again, he isn't just learning new things, he's chewing over old things, taking time to ponder this great and gracious and righteous God. And then this listening and this meditating leads him to praise, verse 6. He's listened, he's meditated. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. He has filled his mind and heart with God. He's thought about and pondered what this God has done, what he's like. And as he's done that, he's seen more and more how this God deserves his praise. How God deserves to be praised every day for all eternity. And so he praises this God. Now, many of us here know what God has done and what God is like. And we know he deserves to be praised. But perhaps we don't praise as much as we might because we don't dwell on him. How much time do we give to listening to another generation tell us what God is like? Particularly listening to a generation in Scripture. Or another generation of Christians speak to us about what God is like. How much time do we give to meditate on those truths, to think over, to ponder, to fill our minds with this God? So we see just how much he deserves, ought to be praised every day for all eternity. I remember hearing Don Carson, a Christian speaker and writer, telling a story of when he was a research student. He was living in amongst other students. They were all doing PhDs or writing books on the Bible or giving talks or sermons. And in this college or whatever, he came across an older student. I think it was in the laundry, an older student waiting for his watching his washing go round and waiting for it to finish. And this student was reading the Bible. So Don Carson came in and said, "Oh, what are you reading?" And the chap replied, "Ephesians." And Don Carson said, "Oh, what's that for?" "Nothing. I'm just reading it." He wasn't reading it to prepare for a sermon or write a PhD. He wasn't reading it to break new ground in Ephesians. He wasn't even reading it because he missed his quiet time that morning. He was just reading it to dwell, to listen, to meditate on what God is like. Now, we're not all sort of Bible scholars. We don't face the dangers inherent in that kind of environment. But we must have that attitude where we read the Bible not just to prepare for a Bible study, not just to read something we haven't read before or don't know, but where we read simply to dwell on what God is like, where we sit down and maybe read a passage we know very well. And we let ourselves be told again and again all that God has done, how great and gracious and righteous he is. He's beyond working out. He's fathomless. Go on and on, dwelling, mulling, rehearsing his deeds, and filling our minds with what he is like. I think this is something the Puritans were good at. They had great theology, but they had a great sense of wonder and awe at what God was like. And so they took time to adore him. Let me read a bit of John Owen, his book Communion with God. Some of his exegesis is a bit odd. We'll find it a bit strange. He's looking at Song of Songs, and he takes the lover in Song of Songs to be Christ. And he takes the phrase that the lover is altogether lovely. But listen to what he says, how he dwells on what Christ is like. Yes, Christ is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely in his person, in the glorious all-sufficiency of his deity and the gracious purity and holiness of his humanity, authority, majesty, love and power. He is altogether lovely in his birth and incarnation. He is altogether lovely in the whole of his life, in his holiness and obedience. He is altogether lovely in his death, especially to sinners. He was never more glorious and desirable than when he was taken down from the cross, carrying our sins into a land of forgetfulness. He is altogether lovely in his work, in his great undertaking to be the mediator between God and man, to glorify God's justice, to save our souls, and to bring us the enjoyment of God. He is altogether lovely in the glory and majesty with which he is now crowned. Now he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Though he is terrible to his enemies, yet he is full of mercy, love and compassion to his loved ones. He is altogether lovely in those graces and comforts he pours on his people by the Spirit. He is altogether lovely in the tender care and power and wisdom by which he protects us. He is altogether lovely in that reconciliation that he has wrought. in the grace that he communicates, in the comfort, the peace, the joy he gives to his saints, and in the assured preservation of them, losing none, but raising all of them to eternal glory in the last day. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. As we dwell on God, all he is, all he's done, fly fishing, books, all the other things, they will fade into their right place. And God will fill our minds and we will praise him. However, there's one more thing we need to praise God fully or naturally. And it's a slightly more general truth about praising, but we see it also in this psalm. So thirdly, David praises because he delights in who God is and what he has done. He praises because he delights in who God is and what he's done. He doesn't just know God deserves praise, he doesn't just dwell on God. More than that, he delights in God. He relishes and values and enjoys God. See it in verse 7, they will celebrate your abundant goodness. Well, to celebrate something means you're excited about it. You think it's a wonderful thing. And that is how they feel about God's goodness. They think it's wonderful. And it excites them. Second half of verse 7, they joyfully sing of your righteousness. God's righteousness gives them joy. It makes them sing with delight and happiness. So their praise of God is tied to it. It comes from their delighting in God. That's true of all the praise in this psalm. It's actually, of course, it's true of anything we praise. When we praise a good meal, a superb sportsman, a beautiful painting, the person we love, and we say, wasn't that great? Isn't she lovely? That's fantastic. As we do that, we are delighting in the object of our praise. We are prizing it and enjoying it. I mean, if that's not the case, then we are just mouthing words we don't mean. We're just being polite. Thank you, that was very nice. That's not praise. That's not real praise. Real praise means we delight in the thing we're praising. And that is how it's to be with God. We are to praise him because we delight in him and we think he is wonderful. His grace is fantastic. His righteousness is awesome. In many ways, this is a very obvious thing to say. Of course we delight in what we praise. That's what it means to praise. But we probably do need to say it, because as we've said a few times, we easily value and enjoy things in this world, like fly fishing, more than God. That's what sin does to us. It distorts our values. It turns us away from God so that we delight in other things instead of him. Not things that are necessarily wrong, but things that take his place. And sin deceives us into thinking that God isn't delightful and enjoyable at all, but rather disobeying him is delightful. Other things are more enjoyable. And so our praise of God becomes hard work. We know we should, we know he deserves it, but our hearts are slow. We do it out of duty, and we can mouth words we don't really mean. And to get us out of this, we need to see, first of all, sin has deceived us, does deceive us. And that the truth is, God is not disappointing. Actually, he is the most delightful, incredible, wonderful person you could ever know. Nothing can compare to him. Nothing can come close to his grace and his righteousness and his greatness. And then we need to see that praise is just a matter of enjoying God. Enjoying him and delighting in him. Many of us will know a Christian writer called John Piper. He's written a great deal about this subject. And he makes the point quite starkly by changing the first question of the Westminster Catechism, which we heard earlier in our prayers. The first question of that catechism is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Piper suggests a better answer by changing one word. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. That is, praising God, glorifying God, involves enjoying him. It's not just an act of duty, it's done out of delighting in him. I think Piper acknowledges, it was C.S. Lewis who sort of helped him see that, and Lewis makes the same point in some of his books. He makes it even clearer by pointing us ahead to heaven. In heaven, the Bible tells us, we will praise God for eternity. That might strike us as boring, as Lewis suggests, like a church service that never ends. How could we praise God for eternity and not get bored? But Lewis says, this isn't like being in church. Because unlike now, in heaven we will see God as he really is. Perfectly, clearly, we will see how he deserves to be praised. We will spend eternity dwelling on him and his character. And you can do that with a fathomless God. But more than that, we will want to praise this God. Because with our sin taken away, our values corrected, we will truly delight in him. And we will value and prize him more than anything. Praise in heaven will be the most natural thing in the world. Not reluctantly, not out of duty, but out of joy we will praise him. That will be the business of heaven, to spend eternity delighting in God, in all he is and all he's done. Well, we're at the start of a new academic year. Often look ahead at this point of the year. We've got ahead of us, we've got a year's worth of sermons, Bible studies, quiet times, Christian conversations, encouragement, evangelism, and witnessing. Maybe that prospect makes us feel a little tired. We've done that all many times before. Feels like you're just going round again. What's going to be different this time? Well, let's pray the difference would be that we would delight in God more and more. Let's remind ourselves, everything in this world, our hobbies, our sin, is paltry compared to this great God. So let's remind ourselves how supremely valuable and satisfying he is. And so as we read and hear the Bible, as we talk about him, we not only see he deserves praise for who he is, we not only dwell on him, but we then delight in him. And we enjoy and relish what a wonderful, wonderful God he is. We're going to spend eternity doing that. Let's do it now. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that we can know you through the Lord Jesus. And we ask that we would know you truly in a relationship where we praise you naturally from our hearts as we see you. May we respond to you and give you the praise that you deserve for your name's sake. Amen.